1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made such demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden for any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come on them at last.
Keep your Bible open there in that letter, 1 Thessalonians. We're just going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning, and if you can get along to a gospel team, gospel teams will be looking at verse 13 to 16. And if you're not in a gospel team and would like to join one, have a conversation with me or with Fee later on today. Just one thing to draw our attention to, though, verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Let me pray with that in mind. God, our Father, we thank you for the word of the gospel. We thank you for the Bible. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would take the words on the pages in front of us and would speak and breathe truth, your word, your living word, into our minds and hearts. Help us to listen to you, to respond to you in love and worship and obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this letter, one of the things that's going on in it, we were looking at this last week, is the sense of where is there spiritual fraud? How can you be really encouraged that you are genuinely a Christian? That's what we were looking at last week. How can the Thessalonian believers really know that they are on track with the living and true God? I guess one of the things that's in their mind as well is what about Paul? This guy and his team who came to our city and shared the good news of Jesus with us. How do we know that he is genuine and not a fraud? Fraud is big business. How can we tell what is a new £20 note as they get delivered to us in our pockets? How do we know that from one that is already a false one? How can you tell what is genuine mileage on the clock of a car before you buy it? How do you know whether it's a genuine Walt Disney video or DVD? How do you know it's a genuine Armani t-shirt or that it's a genuine British Gas man or woman at the door who's come to serve you in that way? How do we know when something is genuine or not? How do you know that it really is your bank that's rung you up or not. How do we respond to these things? Our lives are fraught with opportunities to doubt, to question, and to ask ourselves, is this genuine or not? And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says, we know, brothers and sisters, if you look at the little footnote, the word brothers there is the family, inclusive, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you. So Paul has said, and we're looking at this last week, we know that you are the genuine article. God has chosen you. And then he tells them why he knows that. If you weren't here last week, the summary of last week was this. Paul knew they were genuine because God's word had converted them. Secondly, God in his love had chosen them, and they knew that in their experience. And thirdly, they had a faith in Jesus that changed them. They were different people as a result. So they knew, and Paul encourages them, you are a genuine church of Jesus Christ. So chapter 1, you know, we know, brothers and sisters, that God chose you. And then this chapter, chapter 2, flips it round. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. For you know, for you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So chapter 1, you know, brothers and sisters. Chapter 2, we know, brothers and sisters, you know, we know about you, you know about us. That's what's going on here. You know that we are the genuine article. You know who we are. So what are the genuine articles of a church? Well, you know, what's the genuine characteristics? That was last week. How then do we today know the genuine characteristics of a Christian minister or of Christian people who are leading a ministry or those who would be sharing their faith with others? This is a great passage for us to be looking at today, having just prayed for and commissioned our gospel team leaders. It seems that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders in this city, were jealous of Paul and his team. They were jealous of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, who wrote the letter. They had driven them out of town. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. And now they were sort of gently, it seems, undermining Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. They were sort of just questioning their authenticity. You know, that Paul disappeared pretty quickly with his team. You know, when the going got tough, the tough got going. You know, we've not heard from him since. He was here for a while, and now he's gone. We can be pretty sure he's a phony. He really is just a travelling teacher after all. He's a hit and run. He comes in, he asks questions, he delivers stuff to you, which you sound so plausible, but then you don't see him again. He's gone. He really is a hit and run pastor. He's a phony. He's in it for himself. He's in it for his own prestige. He's in it for his own power. And so this chapter, Paul defends himself and his team. And it's not simply that he's defending the gospel. He actually defends himself and the gospel. The two can't be separated from one another. In defending himself, he's defending the gospel that he proclaimed. And in defending the gospel that he proclaimed, he sees a serious need to defend himself as well. The two are connected. They're certainly connected in the minds of those that are opposed to him. John Calvin, let me just read what John Calvin says of a similar thing that goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul in that letter is really compelled to make sure that the integrity of those who lead and the integrity of those what they say is kept together. So 1 Timothy 5:19 says this, "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." And Calvin asks the question, well, why does Paul feel the need to say that? Because the evidence of two or three witnesses, that's Jewish tradition. That's always been the case. Why does he feel the need to underline it when it comes to a minister of the gospel? Let me quote, this is what Calvin says. "As soon as any charge is made against the ministers of the word, it is believed as surely and firmly as it had already happened or already been proved. This happens not because a higher standard of integrity is required from elders and leaders, but because Satan makes most people, in fact nearly everyone, over-credulous, so that without investigation they eagerly condemn their pastors, whose good name they ought to be defending." And he goes on and says this. In doing this, not just a wrongdoing against an innocent person happens, but this is the key point that I want to draw out that Calvin says, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished. By questioning the integrity of the minister, Paul, the very power of God, the truth of the gospel is diminished as well. It's undermined. So we find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul defends the gospel and he defends himself. He's not in it for the prestige, he's not in it for the money, but it is a personal thing, as well as being a very definite gospel thing, an objective thing. If the messenger is being rubbished, then the message is undermined. The gospel is defended by Paul here, and he defends it, he defends himself as well. So what are the genuine markers that we should look for in a minister, in a Christian leader, that mark them out as being someone who is genuine? Number one, gospel courage. And that's what we should be looking for. Verses 1 and 2. Gospel courage. I think the key phrase in this particular section is there in verse 4. It's the title of today's Bible talk. Verse 4 says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God." That's the big aim. The big aim is to please God. And if the big aim is to please God, then the gospel minister actually has courage, because that's the aim, to please him, not to be looking at those around and wondering what they are thinking. Paul's opponents were claiming that his visit was a failure. Verse 1, "For you know yourselves, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain." It seems that there were people who were saying it was in vain. It was hollow, they were saying. It was a waste of time. "But you know," says Paul in verse 2, "that that isn't true." Why? "It's not true because when we came to you, we'd just been insulted and beaten up and kicked out of Philippi. And the last thing we wanted was another round of beatings. We could have done with time out. We could have done with a holiday. But that's not what we did. We came straight to you, and we told you the gospel in the face of yet more opposition." Now that takes guts. And he's basically saying frauds don't have courage. Frauds don't have courage. So you see that in, let me read verse 2, look at that with me. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." My mind goes to our annual visits of ASIF. And I tell you, aren't we deeply humbled? And those of you who have not met ASIF yet, he will come back again soon. He does a significant ministry around the world. There's Project Mordecai, he calls it. Project Philip. And you say, well, what do those things mean? And Mordecai takes us to the book of Esther. He was a guy who got Esther to speak out to the powers that be, because there was significant threat against the Jews. There's a threat for their lives. And so as his ministry is going to governments, going to prime ministers, engaging with the United Nations to make sure people are aware of what's going on, to make sure that those who follow Jesus are kept safe and kept secure. And Project Philip, he works to ensure and to help people who are in direct threat of their lives being taken, being rescued and saved, and taken to another part of the world where they can live free and can carry on serving the Lord. And I'm humbled every time he comes. We ought to be praying for those who face those kinds of situations, praying for Asif himself, because it takes courage. He's not a fraud. If you challenge a fraud, they will run. People who aren't have got the courage to stick with it and to stay. So one of the great things about the authenticity of someone who will be sharing the gospel is that they have a courage in the face of strong opposition. And please note with me, we had boldness in our God. It wasn't superhuman strength. It wasn't kind of like a British equivalent to stoic resilience. It wasn't because he made light of suffering. Oh, it's just a light thing. I can brush it off. No, not at all. It was a conscious, chosen reliance on God. Boldness in our God. Courage in our God. Paul was not concerned about his own safety. He was not self-centered. So people are saying, well, he's in it for himself. No. I suffered and I chose to suffer again. I had courage in God. I was not the center of this ministry. He chose not to be concerned about himself. But verse 4, to please God. To please God. It's striking, isn't it? I think we do need this courage. The courage of God. The courage of God to, you know, as Chris was sharing just a moment ago, for us to be an Andrew. The willingness to share our faith with our neighbours and our colleagues and our friends. How will they treat us? How will they respond? We need to have gospel courage. We need to ask God for his Holy Spirit to fill us. And the Holy Spirit came, didn't he, at Pentecost, and he empowered those disciples who had fled from Jesus just weeks earlier. They'd run away. Every single one of them had abandoned him or betrayed him, one of them, disowned him. They all fled. And yet weeks later, empowered by the Spirit of God, they stand up in front of the same people who crucified Jesus and spoke the truth of Jesus boldly. And it was the Spirit of God. It was the courage of God. The courage of God that enabled them to do that. So that's something I think that God wants us to say, to hear today, to respond in our own hearts to today. Well, Paul goes on in verse 3. He wasn't talking rubbish. He didn't have any hidden agendas, is what he's saying. He did teach the gospel. He didn't try to deceive people. He didn't make any promises that he couldn't deliver on. In verse 5, he says he didn't flatter anybody. In fact, he probably told a few home truths that weren't flattering at all. He didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. He wasn't pretending to be concerned about them whilst fleecing them. No. The second thing to draw out from verses 3 to 6 is gospel integrity. Gospel integrity. Paul's master was God. He sought to please him. God had entrusted him with the gospel, and Paul knew that he couldn't pull the wool over God's eyes. In fact, he recognizes that he's in God's school of continual assessment. That's what's going on. Verse 4, God who tests our hearts. And so Paul looked for his master's approval. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please others, but to please God. And verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. He didn't make those sort of demands at all. He chose to serve the Lord God alone. And that's a big question, isn't it? Big question for us to ask of our own hearts. Yes, these are things that are asked of Christian leaders, but they are asked of every Christian disciple. And I'm staggered, actually, as I look through this chapter. One of the amazing things is that Paul was able to appeal to this church based on their experience of his ministry. Look how many times he says, you know. Verse 1, you yourselves know. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Verse 9, for you remember, you know this already, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil, we worked night and day. Verse 11 as well, for you know how we were, like a father is with children. That repeated phrase, they knew Paul himself. Paul had nothing to hide, and the Thessalonian church knew it was true, and God knew it was true as well. That says in verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness to these things. God being witness is repeated in verse 10 as well. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless our conduct was among you. God is our witness. You are our witnesses as well. Paul didn't use flattery. He didn't use any special technique to share the gospel with people. He didn't distort the gospel in order to make it more popular. He didn't hide things away. He didn't sort of work on friendship, then not deliver the gospel at the end of it, leaving it just as friendship. He did friendly evangelism, but he made sure that people were introduced to God rather than just simply leaving it at friendship. Gospel courage, gospel integrity. You know, he presented the good news of Jesus simply. No hidden agenda, no deceitful methods. Verse 4, to please God, no cajoling of people, no pressurizing people, no clever words, no cheapening it so that more would buy in. Speaking plainly of God's grace and the call to change. No desire to be praised, no desire for spiritual celebrity status. No looking for glory. No desire to be seen to be the godly guru, the one with all the answers. Sole desire, verse 4, please God, to make God's day. What would Jesus do? Change the question, what would make his day in the way that I lived? Chris just mentioned the Franklin Graham, the Graham Tour, coming to Sheffield and other cities across the UK next year. And I was struck again on Thursday by the repeated emphasis that all they wanted to do was encourage us as local churches in Sheffield and the surrounding area to be clear about Jesus. Nothing added, nothing taken away, just simply clear about Jesus. One of the leaders, one of the vice presidents of the association, Victor Han, he almost gave us one of Franklin Graham's speeches, which he may even preach on the night. And he gave us verse by verse what he reckoned he would say. Victor is from Russia originally. He lives in Canada now. And he's worked with the association for many, many years. He's been there. He was translator, as I understand it, for Billy Graham when he preached in Russia. He was an individual translating Billy Graham's conversation with Mikhail Gorbachev. And as I understand, there were just three people in the room. Victor and Mikhail Gorbachev and Billy Graham. He's been there when Franklin Graham has asked others, senior people, significant people, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was moved and encouraged by that simplicity. and encouragement for me and my own ministry. I think encouragement for us as a church. I remember Ian Knox, who was an evangelist, quite a fiery evangelist in around England. I don't know where he is now. Back in the day, I was a support member of the team going to do a mission in Cornwall. And there were about 80 or 90 little chapels and around Cornwall were engaged in this mission. And I remember him saying every morning at the team meetings before we went out to share the good news, every morning, KISS, keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple, stupid. That's what he drilled into us. And that's what we need to be doing, keeping it absolutely plain and absolutely simple. Gospel courage, gospel integrity, and then thirdly and lastly, gospel relations, verses 7 to 12. The key phrase, I think, in this bit is verse 8, where Paul says this. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us. Sharing our very selves. Gospel relations. Gospel relationships. And we've already heard today, we want those to be at the heart of our gospel teams. Paul communicated the gospel through his relationships. He gave himself and he shared himself for the benefit of others. And he gives two illustrations in the section we're looking at this morning. Verse 9 is the first one. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you. Then earlier on, verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So the first one is there as a mother, the second one as a father. Paul did not work to be a burden to others. And it's stunning, it's shocking. This is the man who's down through Christian history is often accused of being a male chauvinist. But here he uses the analogy of being a mother to describe his own ministry. And the phrase that he uses, little children, I think probably refers to very small children, to infants. He cared for them like a mother caring for a very dependent small person. Becoming a mother is, I've observed, as a father and a grandfather, I can put it this way, a form of slavery. I think it really is. Watching mums care for their little ones. Mums give huge amounts of energy and time and love and endurance and going beyond the limit, and as their little one gets a bit bigger, they become like a policeman in the child's life, and they're a chauffeur, and they're a peacemaker when squabbles come. They do it all, and that's the analogy that Paul is using here of his own ministry. It's quite a challenge, isn't it, gospel team leaders? And those of us who lead other ministries within the church. Paul, this inspiring man who wrote some powerful letters, this man that many still find threatening today, was a gentleman. A gentleman caring for those he was teaching like a mother caring for a baby. Genuine Christian ministry leads to the sharing of lives. It's costly and it is demanding. If we were to pick up next week when they're available, we hope, those little cards, being an Andrew, I'm an Andrew. And we would write a name or two on that saying, I'm going to pray for this person and that person. It might be good to actually, if we remember, to write down, actual fact, what might I need to sacrifice, give of myself in order to serve this person that I'm praying for sacrificially, that they might understand the gospel. That'd be a good thing to pray about, wouldn't it? What can I give so that I'm not a burden to them at all, but they receive generously from me and they know the gospel of a God who's generous too. I think that would be a very, very good thing for us to be thinking about to be praying for them to come through to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second illustration that he used, I've already read it, verses 11 and 12, is that of a father with a child. The relationship metaphor here is of drawing alongside. A good father draw alongside his children to encourage them, to be a role model to them, to comfort them. Not to be like a fabric softener, but comfort, to encourage. I think there's a stronger thing that comes through in the Bible, like Psalm 23, your rod, your staff, comfort me. So there's that fatherly sense of pushing us, cajoling us in the right direction. And what is the right direction? Verse 12, to live lives that are worthy of God, holy, blameless and right lives. Expect your gospel team leader to cajole you and to thank them for cajoling you. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? And how can we be getting alongside younger Christians and walking with them to encourage them to keep walking, to keep prodding them in the right direction? And who are we expecting to prod us? Now, who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? Two big questions for us to have in our minds. And like the imagery of the mother caring for a baby, at the heart of this father imagery is relationship. Teaching through a variety of ways, encouraging, comforting, urging, but in the context of relationship. We cannot have discipleship without relationship. And if we just got relationship that's not leading to helping to discipleship, that's all it is. It's just friendship. It's got to be a relationship that comes with discipleship. What a thing for us to be praying for, those that are teaching our children upstairs right now and across the way there. And what a thing it is to be praying for one another and for our church family. Praying that we will be a church marked by gospel courage, gospel integrity, and gospel relationships. So think again of someone whom you're going to be praying for. Think of it this way as well. The person that we might write down, and pray we do, on that being an Andrew card, they are people that we will spiritually watch out for. And that's a good thing. We will pray for them. But you know, they will also be watching you. People do watch us. And these are two very powerful metaphors here, aren't they? One of service, kindness, love, and not being a burden. One of a gentle spirit. And the other one, strong, speaking truth, cajoling and encouraging to understand and see truth. It's really good, isn't it? I remember one of my sisters saying to me about being parents, children need to hear it in stereo, the mother and the father. Paul spoke in stereo as the mother and father. And we need to have those things in our minds as well. As we witness to others, verse 10, as we witness in holiness and righteousness and in a blameless way. What things, amazing things for us to be praying for and expecting God to deliver to us and to our church today. So as we draw to a close, let me read again these wonderful words of verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but it actually is the word of God which is at work in us who believe. Let's pray, shall we? And pray that God's word, by God's Spirit, does minister truth into our hearts, into our characters, into our attitudes, into our lives. And I'm going to go and sit down, and the musicians will come to lead us in our final song.